We are looking at the body of Christ, and I want us to go to a passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians, and that will serve as our base passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There we go. Chapter 12, and we want to start at verse 12. Make sure that's turned off. There we go. That should take care of that echo that we were having. I don't know if you could hear it, but there was a loud echo up here. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our most more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the members which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? And all do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. Again, Lord, we come to you and we just ask that you would open up as we look at this analogy of being a part of the body of Christ and being many members and yet one body. I pray that you would open up to us wonderful things that would help us to see what a wonderful work you are accomplishing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so where we are headed here, looking at the body of Christ, I want to introduce the subject with a short introduction of a life cycle of a congregation. How do congregations ebb and flow a little bit? And then we'll look into what John MacArthur has labeled the skeletal portion or the skeletal perspective of the body. And then later we'll look at the internal systems and the muscles, circulatory, things like that. How is it that the body fits together? And much like the armor of Christ that we see in Ephesians 6, you have the belt of truth to which everything attaches, in the body of Christ, there are some truths to which the body attaches. And so we're going to look at those first, and we'll call that the skeletal portion of the body. So within that, we'll look at first, the primary thing that needs to happen is a high view of God. Second, the absolute authority of Scripture. And none of these are going to be new. I recognize that. Third is sound doctrine. Fourth is personal holiness. And fifth is spiritual authority. Now, in congregations, there are these life cycles that go on. And depending on how quickly the congregation turns over, you may repeat that life cycle several times. You have the people that plant the church. And generally, those people are very highly motivated to see God work through what they are doing. And so they invest time and energy and money and spiritual effort of prayer and outreach and all these kinds of things that go into building something. I remember when we were looking at buying a property, my first thought was, I want to build the house myself. After we went through figuring out what it was going to take to do the foundation, I said, I'm going to have somebody else build it, because there's an awful lot to it, and I don't know it. And I'm sure that I would find a way to mess it up pretty royally. And so so also, there's a lot that goes into building the body. And that first generation in planting a church, they put that into the church, and the church begins to get established. They're fighting for a sense of truth, generally. There's some reason we want to reach this community with the gospel of Christ, or our church has been straying, and so we're going to split off and start a church that we desire to establish in righteousness and holiness and dependence upon God and upon His Word. And so whatever the reason for getting started, there's an effort that goes into that building that no other generation knows. The second generation, usually the children and the early converts in that situation, they have an idea of what it took, and they have an idea that it cost a lot, and so they are willing to also put effort into maintaining the truth that that congregation was trying to establish, and in proclaiming the truth and causing it to continue to grow. But then you get somewhere down along a third and fourth generation where they know the blessings. Probably by now they've got a building. They've got an established congregation, an established reputation, and things have kind of started to fit into a pretty good tradition of how things are done and how the structure works. And and within that third and fourth generation, there will be a tendency to follow the path of least resistance. We'll just keep the church going as long as it's easy. And as long as we can just fit into the structures that are already there, that's fine. We're glad to just go with the flow. But there tends to be, in that, those people who have come in much later, could be grandchildren, could be even later children in families like us who had lots of children, that didn't get in on the effort that was put in at first. Yes? No, it's still tight. That was this thing. Thank you. It just does not want to stay put. Thanks. There are some signs that there are those who aren't invested into that work that God is doing there. And they show up in things like this: getting picky, nitpicky. And it could be about anything. The structure, how come I don't get to serve on this committee or that committee? It could be about how come they kept that banner up for 6 months instead of replacing it every 2 months or 1 month. It could be, I love coming to church, but I hate talking to so-and-so. It's just whatever it is, there's a level of pickiness that starts to show up among some. Or a focus on the trivial. You know, what's really important is that we do such and such, not related to the gospel at all. What's really important is that we make sure that we have 9 people on the committee and that 1/3 of them rotate off every year. Or whatever else. Or even apathy. You know, we need help. Well, that's nice. Or a critical spirit. Or church moves down on the priority list. You know, in that first generation, it's interesting. I was just talking with somebody 2 weeks ago who they participate in a church that for a time was renting a school. And so they were on a team that would show up 2 hours ahead of time every Sunday morning, all the equipment that they needed was already in a trailer. They'd bring it to the school, unload it, set everything up, chairs, sound system, Sunday school classes, nursery, all the things that go along with that, they would start setting up. And they were told when they started out that, if you could lead it, we're going to be rotating people on this team every 3 months. And so you only have a 3-month commitment. And 6 months later, they're down to where their team is shrinking because nobody wants to do the work. And so now what's happened is the church has decided we're not going to have the satellite campus anymore. We're just going to fit 5 services now into the building smaller than this. And so that moving down on the priority list, today's such a nice day. It'd be a great day for a ride. You know, in fact, I think I will. We'll see you guys. I'm headed out right now. or whatever, it moves down on the priority list to the point where those who are watching us to see what does a Christian life look like, they go to church if it's convenient, but if there's something that's more attractive that comes up, they'll do that. So how is their life any different than my life? And a desire for less teaching and preaching. We've heard it all before. Why say it again? And moving further, a demand to be entertained. I was in a community where, in the time I was there, I watched 3 migrations of congregation go on in a very short amount of time. New church, plant, seeker-friendly, user-friendly, really high-intensity, powerful, big band thing, worship. And within a short time, another church had expanded, and this section of a congregation moved to the new church. And then something got more exciting on down the road, and so a big section of the congregation moved to the third church. I saw people move to 3 churches in less than 2 years because of a demand to entertain. The focus is on what is your worship service doing for me? What is your preaching doing for me? What is your teaching doing for me? Usually it's low demand and high emotion. Then we look at that process and we see building something compared to maintaining and causing it to continue and grow. Building, that part is really fairly easy. It's hard work, but it's fairly easy compared to the process of maintaining the vision and maintaining the vitality, even as people within the congregation are becoming complacent about the congregation. Then it becomes more difficult because you're faced with dynamics that you never saw coming. How could anyone be frustrated with this? We were all working together, and now it just seems like everybody's critical about everything. And another part of that is that we get so busy serving and doing the ministry that we forget that the reason the ministry is there is to worship God. And we get so involved in the service, which is necessary. You remember Mary and Martha? Martha was preparing the meal. The meal was needed. But Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to him teach. And Martha complained, she should be in here helping me prepare to serve you. And Jesus said, well, this is what's needful for the time. Why don't you come on out? Come on out. And sometimes we get locked into the ministry and forget the one that's the reason for the ministry. Just as a side note, oftentimes that's what's happening in marriage relationships. We get so involved in the children and so involved in all of the stuff outside that we forget that primary relationship that brought us together, that produced the children, that produced the ministry outside the family. And if we don't continue to put that effort into that primary relationship, we draw apart to the point where many times as children leave the home now, that new dynamic that has been going on now for about 30 years, but one of the growing groups, age groups of divorce is now those whose children have left the home. The husband and wife no longer know each other. They haven't invested in each other. But like that in the church, we get too busy serving, and the serving wears us out from the primary objective, which is to worship. And then there's also leaders who wield power without sacrificial involvement. I remember at one church that I served at that we were wanting to set down the Wednesday night prayer meeting, because the Wednesday night prayer meeting was pastor, pastor's wife, son, daughter, son. Judy, John, and another woman. And that was the extent of prayer meetings attendance. And so we brought it up to the elders, and they said, well, yeah, go ahead and bring it up at the monthly meeting. So we brought it up at the monthly meeting, and there must have been 10 to 15 people who said, you can't lay down prayer meeting. Prayer meeting is a vital ministry of this church. And the pastor said, then why aren't you there? And they were wielding power and forcing things into the congregation that they were unwilling to participate in. And when that starts to happen, it makes that maintaining difficult because the focus is off. It's kind of like what Jesus said of the Pharisees, do what they tell you, but don't do what they do. Or another way to paraphrase that is, you must, but I don't really need to. And then there's a focus on the symptoms without a desiring of the true solution. And a focus on these needs while refusing to draw near to the Lord. And I want the church to minister to these needs. I want God to fix these things in my life. I don't really want God. I just want fixed. So what is the key? Let's look to 1 Peter for just a moment. I'm sorry, 2 Peter, chapter 1. Verse 12. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. Peter says to his recipients here, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. What things? The things that go into the growing of a sanctified life, things such as everything pertaining to life and godliness, the true knowledge of the one who called us by his own glory, the true knowledge of the one who has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them we could become partakers of the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world by lust, so that we might be diligent in our faith and supplying moral excellence, and to moral excellence adding knowledge, and to knowledge adding self-control, and to self-control adding perseverance, and to adding to perseverance godliness, and in godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness adding love, and growing in these qualities. He says, therefore, I always will be ready to remind you of these things. even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. For I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. And Peter says here, I'm not going to be negligent in reminding you. And I'm going to keep reminding you, and keep reminding you, and keep reminding you. How many of you have ever cooked rice? Yeah. What happens if you just let it cook and never stir it? The taste of the burn permeates all of the rice so that it's inedible. Okay? You got to keep moving it around. You remember the nursery rhyme, peas porridge hot, peas porridge cold, peas porridge in the pot, 9 days old. Okay? In those days, when they cooked, they had a pot over the fire, and it was cooking 24/7, 365. And so they would just keep adding stuff to it. Each day they take some out for food, and then they'd put some more in. Take some out and put some more in. And so at some point, if they didn't empty the thing, you could be eating food that was very old indeed and had been cooking for a very long time. It needs to be stirred up. We need to be stirred up. What happens at a campfire if you just let the wood keep burning and burning and burning, but never stir it up? Never add anything to it. It gets cold. It draws apart. Peter says, I will not be negligent in reminding you and continually stirring you up, reminding you of these things that are true and important to your life. And then he goes on, verse 13, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. I'm getting old. I'm going to die before too long. So verse 15. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Part of that was the letter, the letters. Part of that was the teaching to people who were faithful to continue to teach and adding it up. As Paul told Timothy, committing it to faithful men who will train faithful men. So the need for that constant reminder is crucial in the life cycle of the church if the church is to continue to move ahead. So now if we go back to our picture here of the body of Christ, what we want to look at first is what are those things that around which the body is held together and enabled to grow strong? What is the skeletal structure, if you will, of the church? It's interesting that I got a call yesterday from a friend. We've been playing basketball together for about 20 years. He called me yesterday and says, John, didn't you some time ago have something happen in your calf muscle? And and he said, yeah, I was going past somebody and it felt like somebody threw a 90-mile-an-hour fastball at the back of my leg. And I turned around and looked at everybody like, who kicked me? And they were all just standing there looking at me like, what did you stop for? And he said, then I realized that it wasn't something somebody did to me. It was a breakdown in my body. And I said, you're going to have fun with this for about 6 to 8 weeks. And so that was a muscular breakdown that he said, you know, I need crutches to get around. Or I can hobble, but you know, every time I set that foot down, it aches pretty severely. But a skeletal breakdown is even more significant. I remember seeing a person growing up and being frightened by it the first couple times I saw a hunchback who he had been working at his desk and he'd gotten osteoarthritis and and his, or no, it would have been the one that John had. Yes, ankylosing spondylitis. And his body, his back fused, and the way that he used his back, it fused into that position. So he had this big hump, and his head, instead of being up here, was down here because his back had fused him forward. And another man who was a mechanic, and his fused kind of this way, whereas the other guy was kind of that way. And John, Judy's older brother, he knew he had it coming, and so he swam miles and miles every day. And he was able to keep his back nice and straight until about 15 years before he died. You could see him start to shrink. He was about 6'4", and by the time he passed away, he was under 5'10", as his back just, the skeleton just could not bear the weight. So what we want to look at first is what are those things that help the body of Christ to bear the weight of faithful service to God and faithful ministry to those around us? And I want to suggest that it starts with a high view of God. In our culture, we live in such a self-help from the experts cultural frame of mind that we look anywhere but to God and God's word for help. Well, this expert looks really good. Or, you know, I got to school and mom and dad, I don't know what education they had. Maybe they had advanced degrees, but I don't know what education they had, but my professor is a doctor. Or, but the book says, or I went to the seminar and man, they had these great new ideas. You know what an expert is? Somebody who's gone more than 20 miles to speak at the seminar. Or somebody who says, I did it, and here's how I did it, and you can do it too. And we tend to think, part of the consequence of that is that we tend to think of the church as something that we build and something that we have built. Look what we've done. Look how we've maintained. Look how steady we have been. And we tend to think that we are here to help people feel better about themselves and get their lives fixed. And our focus is upon those who are around us. It's interesting. The most requested resource of pastors, and this is kind of telling, the most requested resource is more books on marriage and family. There are hundreds available, at least dozens available, if not hundreds. We don't need more books. We need to draw near to God. We need to recognize, bringing it back into the context of the church, that God is the one that created the church. We didn't create it. We didn't build it. It's not ours. It's His. And that our purpose in the church is to glorify God. That's what we're here for. That is primary emphasis, primary focus, because it is His church. He's the one that we need to be glorifying. Proverbs 9:10 and several other places in Proverbs. I went back through Proverbs recently and I was kind of startled. I should have remembered, but I was kind of startled. And that's why you go back and read Scripture over and over again. That the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom doesn't happen just once in Proverbs. I think it happens four times, that there are four different places where it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the wisdom to deal with the life issues follows the fear of the Lord. It's not alongside the fear of the Lord. It doesn't precede the fear of the Lord. It follows the fear of the Lord. Many Christians have forgotten how to tremble at the word of the Lord. It was said of George Fox, and this is how one of the stories of how he got the nickname Quakers, that he was up before a judge for not taking his hat off as somebody of higher social status was walking by. And so he was up before the judge, and the judge said, "Know you not that you should tremble before me?" And Fox's response was, "You should tremble before the word of the Lord alone." And so the nickname Quakers was attached to him and to his followers. But many of us have forgotten how to tremble at the word of the Lord. We aren't anxious to hear it. We aren't anxious to read it. We aren't anxious to have it expounded to us. And when it stubs us on the toe or hits us with the 2x4, we're quick to just pass it off and get back on with what's important, and that being our own lives. And many Christians don't want God to deal with issues of their flesh. You have a besetting sin. God wants you to yield it to Him and leave it. Put off the deeds of the flesh and put on the Spirit of God. Put off the mind that's set on the flesh and its desires, and put on the mind of Christ. The mind set on the flesh cannot please God. The mind set on the Spirit pleases God. And we don't want Him to deal with the issues of our flesh, because they're too fun. And when someone dies in the Lord, we often ask the question, why did God let them die? Whereas the other question that ought to be asked is, why hasn't God put me to death? Because it's only by His grace that we live. It's only by His grace that we live. And in the living, we often turn His grace into license. So much so that Paul addresses this, should we keep sinning so that grace can abound? Oh, by no means. John says it several times, this is how you know that you belong to God, that you don't continually sin, that you learn to obey His commands. They're not burdensome. We need a high view of God. It's not that we need another self-help book. The solution is not in writing more books. There is nothing new under the sun. Solomon's the one that we have telling us that in the Scripture. And Christians, though, we tend not to take God seriously enough to obey His commands concerning purity, holiness, separateness from the world, singleness of affection, etc. Turn with me to James for a moment. Right before Peter, James 4, I was going to start at verse 8, but I want to start at verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Isn't the source your pleasures or your desires that are waging war in your members? You lust, but you don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may use it to satisfy your own pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then here was the key verse that I was going to draw on. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep over what? Over your sinfulness. Let your laughter be turned into mourning. You're laughing about participating in sinfulness. You should be mourning over that. You're joyful about the way that you're spending your life apart from God. You should be in gloom that you desire that life. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He goes on and lists some specifics, more specifics there, but draw near to God. What an incredible statement. Draw near to God. And what an incredible attachment it has. When we will draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And as we draw near to him, we begin to recognize there are things in my life that ought not to be here. So cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, you who think that you can serve God and still be Lord of your own life. That's a two-minded person. It's one or the other. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. There's a wide way and there's a narrow gate. You can't drive on the wide road and the narrow road at the same time. Can't be done. The water skier cannot ski both sides of the slalom course at the same time. Can't be done. The mountain climber cannot climb the mountain face while walking up the mountain path on the backside of the mountain. Can't be done. You cannot hold on to the boat that's leaving shore under power and the pylon on the dock at the same time. Can't be done. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And when we will humble ourselves before God and come before him and say, Lord, you're where wisdom is. You are where truth is. You are where righteousness is. And I am not. And we humble ourselves and we come before him. Then he will lift us up so that we might see. It's at that point that he lifts us up out of the miry clay and sets our feet on a rock. Jennifer and I were just watching a exploration into some history, talking about new things that are being discovered that are changing some of the beliefs that we had about what and how different things happened in the past. And one of them was about the Sphinx. Did you know that the Sphinx was not built? It was carved out of one rock. I had no idea. I thought it was built and then carved. But no, it was carved out of one rock. That's the kind of picture that David was talking about when he says, you lifted my feet out of the miry clay and you set me on a rock. On a solid, firm foundation. But that doesn't happen until we humble ourselves before the Lord and acknowledge him as Lord, as God. Not just God over my life, but God in and every part of my life. Not just God over everything. God over my choices. God over my desires. God over my will. etc. We're going to stop at that point for today. And I want to just give you a question to ponder for a moment or two. And the question is basically this. Has God pointed out in your heart and mind this morning areas that you have not submitted to Him? Let Him work on those areas for a few moments here. And Lord, I would just ask that as we allow You to pick away at those things that we have covered up before You, that we would allow You to expose them, that You would give Your Spirit to us in such a way that we would willingly yield that up to You. And not just to yield it now, but that You would put in our hearts a willingness to be obedient in that area, so that we might not any longer yield to temptation. Lord, we want to be a people who desire to see You as You are. We don't want to remake You into our image. We want to be a people who recognize that we have been made in Your image. We don't want to be a people who come to You and say, this is what wisdom is. We want to be a people who come to You and say, Lord, teach us Your wisdom. And so, Lord, I ask that You would be at work in our hearts right now. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know what your life is like, but in my life, there are so many times that God has confronted me over issues. And there's a passion that develops, yes, I need to deal with that. Lord, please give me the strength and the power and the will and the desire to walk away from these things. But then the dailiness of life gets in the way. And pretty soon I forget what I've committed, to the point that now when I read about the Israelites in the wilderness, I no longer look at it like, what was wrong with those people? Now when I look at it, it's more like, oh my goodness, Lord, how is it that I could not be learning the lesson that they needed to learn? I have that same stiff-neckedness. And so my prayer for us is that as we begin to get a higher, more accurate view of God, that our necks would relax so that He can turn us where He wants us to go. You know, the picture of the horse is such a great picture. If you're riding a horse that will not let its head turn, you are in trouble. Now, you're going to have a hard time. But when you have a horse that it just takes just a little bit of a nudge and it responds, you don't even have to turn the neck, just nudge it and say, this is the way I want you to go, and the horse moves that way. There are a couple of things. One, the first thing that happens is you realize, oh, this is an obedient horse. I better put a seatbelt on because it's going to turn before I'm ready if I don't turn with it. But the second thing is the ride becomes a joy. And the horse has fun because it's not continually fighting and saying, what's wrong with that guy on my back? And you have fun because you're not scared to death that the horse is going to do something. It just works well. And so my prayer for us is that our necks would become tender to the Lord so that we would find more and more how well it works to trust Him. God go with you. Amen.